The scripture this morning is from Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Horace. And if you're keeping score at home, you might wonder what that has to do with stewardship. But it's that little phrase he tells the human race to have dominion over the earth. Take care of it. Really, to be stewards of it. Without stewardship, there is no Christmas. And it has everything to do with Joseph. You have to understand the whole story. You have to understand Abraham. All of Genesis is true, but we get more precise history once we get to chapter 12. The first three verses say, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" So Abraham was chosen from among all the peoples of the earth. This is the moment where the Jews become the chosen people. God's hand would be on them in a special way, but that was not an end in itself. The promise concluded, "In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God's plan to rescue the world, we say that every Communion Sunday, would happen through Abraham. Part of the promise, Abraham would be the father of a great nation. That didn't happen right away. Until he was 99 years old, Abraham was childless. God promised him a son by Sarah, but Abraham tried to help God along, did God's work man's way, and it only caused problems. Finally, Sarah became pregnant and gave birth to Isaac. Now, humanly speaking, Ishmael, the other first son, you might have thought would be more likely to be Abraham's heir because no one thought Sarah would have a child. Yet she did. So the unlikely one, Isaac, was chosen to continue the line of Abraham's blessing. Then you have to understand Jacob. To get there, you've got Isaac and Rebekah. They had a loving marriage, but they disagreed about their twin sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau was the elder, but Rebekah had heard from God that Jacob was to receive the privileges and benefits usually reserved for the firstborn. So, if Isaac was the unlikely of Abraham's son to continue the line of blessing, Jacob was much, much more unlikely. Not only unlikely because he was second born, but also because he was a conniver who found himself being connived against. Jacob's trickery had gained him some privileges, but forced him to flee for his life. And he found himself working for this fellow Laban. By comparison, Jacob was a rookie in the deceiving game. Laban was a major league all-star deceiver. When Jacob wanted to marry Laban's younger daughter, Rachel, Laban tricked Jacob into marrying the older Leah first and got 14 years free labor out of Jacob in the bargain. Jacob was no match for conniving. Many people have worried that there is no explicit prohibition of polygamy in the Old Testament. But here, as elsewhere, you will never find it happening without it causing major trouble. In this case, the problem continues into the next generation, because now Jacob's got his second wife, favored wife. He wanted to ignore the first, but he was obligated to care for her and provide for her. Ironically, Rachel, the favorite, was unable to bear him children, which was a problem, because sons were the retirement plan of an Old Testament Israelite. Jacob fathered 10 sons before the firstborn of his favorite wife came along. They named him Joseph. As soon as I say favorite wife, you know it's not going to be good. No trouble's coming. So now we're ready to understand Joseph. His mother did give birth to one more son, Benjamin, but she died in the process. So Jacob poured all his favoritism onto Joseph, Rachel's firstborn, including the gift of the famous Technicolor dream coat. Now, with a life of ease, it might not surprise you that Joseph was always a dreamer. But Joseph has a decided lack of social intelligence. If you have 10 older brothers, even if you have a dream one night that all of them will one day bow down to you, it might have been smarter not to rush right off and tell them that. We can understand the brothers' growing irritation. They are tired of Dad considering them, in comparison to Joseph, to be so much chopped liver. And their opportunity to act out comes when Joseph is alone with the older 10, and they sell him as a slave to merchants in a traveling caravan, and off he goes. He's purchased by Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's guard. That's another country. That's Egypt. It's a good time to stop and ask, what do you do when things go wrong? When they seem messed up? Can you trust God? I mean, when you can't understand why God would let something happen. Joseph understood that God intended him to be a great ruler. And a lot of folk wouldn't consider slavery as a stepping stone to government leadership. Can God really be at work when things seem to go so wrong? We're accustomed to success here. We live in a wealthy area of a wealthy nation. The Bible's admonition, having food and clothing, let us be content, seems to be written in a foreign language for many. Having food and clothing, let us be content. But Joseph makes the best of slavery. He does his best, and he is rewarded. And we begin to see that Joseph is a model steward. Whether it's on a ship or a plane or an estate or a resort, the steward is in charge of his or her master's resources. To manage those resources, to bring the right ones out to be used at the proper time. So Genesis 39:4 says, Joseph found favor in his master's eyes. Potiphar made him overseer in his house and over all that he had. And then verse 6 adds, with Joseph in charge, Potiphar had no concern with anything except the food he ate. A good steward. So, he's still a slave, but Joseph had some privileges, including access to all of Potiphar's resources. But Potiphar is not the one to whom Joseph considers himself to be answering to. He still knows that he is responsible first and foremost to God. And I know this for a clear reason, because Joseph does not forget who he is. when Mrs. Potiphar tries to force herself on Joseph, he says no to the adulteress. Now, this is trouble from the beginning. It's why sexual harassment is a problem. He was in trouble if he said yes, and trouble when he said no. Because then she accuses him of forcing himself on her. What do you do when it is your good deed that goes punished? This is where all of Joseph's privileges evaporate. Potiphar's got no choice. He has to believe his wife. He has Joseph imprisoned. And it's another interesting turn in the old career path to government leadership. Now it's prison. Even in prison, Joseph remembers that he is a steward of the Lord. The description of how Joseph was respected in prison is a deliberate echo of his prior time as a slave. So now we're in verse 22 of chapter 39. It says, the chief jailer committed to Joseph's care all the prisoners who were in the prison, and Joseph was made responsible for all that was done there. Joseph doesn't hold a grudge. He doesn't lose faith. He trusts that God will make this all work out for the best. And we're talking about years going by. There comes a time when Joseph does a favor for someone in a position to do him a favor. Ironically, a dream landed Joseph in this mess. Now, interpreting a dream for a servant of Pharaoh, a servant who's subsequently restored to favor, looks like Joseph's ticket out. Joseph does his best to make good use of the opportunity, and he says, when he's interpreted it for the fellow, remember me when it is well with you. Make mention of me to Pharaoh and get me out of this place, for I have done nothing that they should have put me in this dungeon. He'd been in these straits for 12 years. 12 years since he was sold into slavery and then prison after that. Was this kindness going to be Joseph's ticket to freedom? And what Joseph heard was crickets. Silence. 2 years. Nothing. Can you stay faithful when circumstances disappoint you? Will you remember you are called to be a steward? Joseph stayed at his post. And then suddenly Pharaoh calls for it. Pharaoh was troubled by nightmares. The empire was turned upside down, looking for someone to interpret these dreams for Pharaoh. Then finally the butler does it. Meaning, he says, oh yeah, there was this guy in prison. This foreigner named Joseph, he interpreted my dream correctly. So all this time, 14 years, no matter what has happened to him, Joseph remembers who he is. He is a steward of all the blessings and resources God has given to him. What that means now, when a high-ranking official comes to ask the help of a prisoner, and you know, this is a dungeon. This is not, you know, some steel antiseptic government prison. What it means now is that Joseph recognizes the potential of his opportunity. Here's wisdom. And we know this from chapter 41, verse 14. They call for Joseph, and when he has shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. He knew it was a job interview. He does his best to make a good impression. It doesn't mean he forgets who he is, a steward of all that God has given him. If you ever saw Prince of Egypt, the Disney really cartoon movie about Moses, you know that Egyptians had their own gods like Ra and others. But what does Joseph do? They ask him for the interpretation. He says, I cannot do it. Which doesn't sound smart. Then he says that God, not Ra, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, will give Pharaoh the interpretation he needs. Because God cares about all nations. This is the point where I want to remind you of the opening sentence of this message. Without stewardship, there is no Christmas. You see, Joseph not only understands Pharaoh's dream, but he also understands what needs to be done. You should remember that truth has two criteria. Is it logical? Does it make sense? Is it on the face true? But also, so what? Does it matter? Does it call for a change in our lives? Uniquely, Joseph understands what to do with this information. All the skills that are honed in slavery and prison now save a nation. Now that's characteristically God. That's how he does it. Pharaoh's dream warned of an oncoming 7-year famine after 7 years of plenty. Joseph knew what to do with that information, knew to store up seriously and intentionally for the coming hard times. He had managed Potiphar's household and enterprise. He had managed the personnel in prison. Now he manages Pharaoh's empire. He managed it well. 41:55 says, when all Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried to Pharaoh for food. Then Pharaoh told all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, do what he tells you. He's echoing Potiphar's experience. With Joseph in charge, he had no concern for anything except the food he ate. Joseph had been faithful with a little. Now he would be entrusted with a great deal. But the famine's not limited to Egypt. All the surrounding lands are feeling the pinch. And on the brink of starvation, Father Jacob, remember Jacob? He hears that there's food in Egypt. He sends the oldest 10 brothers. They come before Joseph, who recognizes them, but his dress, his language, his office, his surroundings, all prevent them from recognizing him. And Joseph tests them. And eventually, he reveals himself. They bring Jacob down with the rest of the family as honored guests of the empire. And after a number of years, Jacob dies. Now what? Joseph's got all the power. The brothers invent a story that Jacob wanted Joseph to be merciful to them. More likely, they'd never told Jacob what they'd done. And Joseph was too much of a gentleman to rub their noses in it while Dad was alive. Still, he goes right past their smokescreen when they say, oh, Dad wanted you to be nice to us. Joseph tells it like it is. And this verse is a huge lesson, worthy of memorization. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now taking place, the saving of many lives. Joseph sees God's hand in all that's going on. So here's the truth. Without Joseph's dream interpretation, without his winning over Pharaoh in spite of circumstances, without his proper management, including resisting temptation to corruption in his management, Egypt doesn't make it, let alone Israel. And if Israel doesn't make it, Jesus never comes. Thanks, Sarah. Yeah, she... No Joseph, no Christmas. Okay. Just before he died, Jacob had a vision of the destiny of his sons. Jacob did. Papa Jacob. It's recorded in the 49th chapter of Genesis. It's really fascinating because given the story thus far, you'd have thought that Joseph would be the one destined for greatness. And there is praise for Joseph, but nothing about the future. It's Judah who rises. The scepter, a symbol of royal power, will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. So, what are we? Somewhere around 1700 BC? Prediction from Judah, the one to whom the obedience of nations belongs. Joseph was sent to Egypt to save Israel, to save many lives, especially so the promise of Abraham would be fulfilled. The Savior would be known as the Lion of Judah would be born so that all nations on earth would be blessed. Without Joseph's stewardship, the Lion of Judah would have been snuffed out. Jesus would never have been born at Christmas. Even Joseph's experiences are valuable resources. Stewardship matters. So how shall we live? Joseph was broke, homeless, and in turn enslaved and imprisoned. But he still knew he had something to be steward of. He made the most of his talents and opportunities. He left the outcome to God. In the bulletin, I asked Carrie to put in these little half sheets, and they've got a lot of time for you to write your own personal thoughts on this, because when we think about stewardship, you know, talent, time, treasure, and one of those really is our experiences, what we've been through. A lot of us know that sometimes God allows us to experience a hard time so that we can help somebody the next when they go through it. But take a moment now, and I'd encourage you just to use a little bit of your Sabbath to reflect on this. What are your talents? Don't just hear a message and let it go by. What are your opportunities? What are your resources? And material is part of this, but some of this is not material. You know, resource, opportunities and time are related there. Experiences is part of our treasure, part of our resources. If you have a small group, this can be a great exercise to do together. Your group can help you identify the resources God has entrusted to you. What are the gifts? What are the talents? Maybe we have a modesty and think we don't have anything. Maybe we need to tell each other, this is something I see you good at. And as I've said, this is stewardship season. Next week, after hearing Ken Began as our guest steward, we'll have the opportunity to make a faith promise of how much of the resources God has given to us that we'll bring forward. It's a prayerful time. You'll receive a letter in the mail this week. There'll also be pledge cards available here. Joseph brought forth resources to accomplish God's purposes. What from among the resources God has entrusted to us will we bring forward? What will God have you pledge toward the ministries of this church? The whole 10% tithe here or spread among other ministries also. We each have many callings on our lives. We each have many responsibilities. But there are also ministries that only happen through this church. Who will reach the youth and rising generation of Hanson and these environments? Our stewardship has to do with trusting God with our funds, also putting them to good use as a congregational church. You know, we're all in the decision-making together. Please pray for your board of trustees, for your church council in the weeks ahead. But one of the resources God has given you is a set of talents and spiritual gifts. How will you offer those to God? Is one of the ways through this church where we band together to serve God together. We're going to be needing some new people in new positions in the coming months. Please do not assume that God has no part for you to play. Our call as a congregation is to be witnesses of the good news of Jesus to a world that has lost its way. As Joseph said, God intends the saving of many lives. Abraham knew that God has promised to bless all peoples on earth, especially through Abraham's chosen descendant, Jesus our Lord. Paul wrote, "Therefore I urge you, my brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God." Stewardship is at the heart of living as a Christian. God has given us life. Let's be found generous in our responses. Pray with me. Oh Lord, just to see the place and time in which we live, we know there is great privilege, but also need for your grace and power to be at work. We want to be instruments of your peace. Help us, Lord, not to be afraid to step forward in faith. Help us to see the need and respond with willing hearts. Would you help us as a church to be encouraging each other, nurturing and helping to shape and strengthen the gifts that you've placed in each one. And may this continue to be a place of blessing, of peace, of encouragement, of healing. Have your way, Lord. Show the majesty of your glory. We pray in Jesus' name.